Well, you guys didn't know you had celebrities amongst you, because I've been told that I was on the news last night with Fawn and Madeline. So yeah, I'm a celebrity. But usually I'm the one behind the camera, but I guess it was a small price to pay because I got to eat some Argentine food at this festival. So it's all good. Anyone in this room ever have that feeling of disappointment? I was hoping I wasn't the only one. In life, it seems like that happens on a regular basis, right? It's hard to get through one day without some type of disappointment. And as Christians, you know, we're supposed to live this positive life, stay positive. We're supposed to live, you know, be upbeat, you know, try to keep that going. But sometimes that can be really tough. It can be really tricky because there's so many things that can hit you every day. Let me take it a step further. Anybody ever wake up in the morning, or if you're like me, I tend to do all my thinking at night. And it's like I need to go to sleep, and like I just got a ton of thoughts going through my head. I'm like, okay, I need to shut the brain off. It's just not happening though. Anybody ever had thoughts though, or you either wake up or you go to bed, thoughts of disappointment about yourself? Maybe you're disappointed with the way you look, or you're disappointed, maybe you think you just don't have much to offer. Maybe it's at your job or at church or wherever it might be. Maybe you're concerned with the way other people think about you. And you know what's crazy about this one is we are concerned sometimes with the way people think about us, and we may not even know them very well, and we're still concerned. Or maybe you feel like you're not a good mom or a good dad, or maybe you wish you were just a little bit more spiritual. Anybody ever? And there's a ton. I mean, the list could go on. It's easy to come up with negative things, right? But where does this disappointment come from? Well, it could come from not being very confident, guilty, or maybe a lack of self-esteem, guilty once again. I could keep going, but, you know, I don't want to get a complex myself, and I don't want to expose all my weaknesses. But that's really not the entire answer to this question. Where does this disappointment come from? Sure, those things are a part of it. In fact, if you dig a little deeper, sometimes the reason we are disappointed with ourselves is the fact that we're not being the person that God created us to be. Now, when I make that statement, I'm not saying that we're not being good Christians or that we're not trying to live the Christian life. And I'm not even saying that God is disappointed with us. Actually, what I am saying, though, is that when we live this Christian life to the fullest, to its maximum potential, we can learn to overcome these disappointments that we face every day in life. Now, I wish I could say that it's going to be easy, but it's not. This is a challenge that we face every day, but you know what? Jesus gives us a roadmap on how to be an overcomer, and the way he says that we should do this is by getting to the end of ourselves. Now, I introduced this series to the youth a while back, and it comes from one of my favorite books called The End of Me. And so I just wanted to expand on it a little bit today, and I'm used to speaking on Wednesday nights, so gotta cut me some slack. Jesus says that when you come to the end of yourself, that's where real life begins. So that means that when there's less of me, there's more room for God. We see it over and over again a lot of times in the Gospels. When you're reading the Gospels, there's people that have encounters with Jesus all the time. And the things that they think are most important are most of the time they're put on the line. And when they're ready to accept Jesus, accept the life of Jesus, they have to let go sometimes. They have to let go of some things. Take, for example, in Luke 19, Zacchaeus. You know this story. He was a chief tax collector, and he didn't have the best reputation. In fact, people thought that he lacked integrity. I mean, he was as low as scum because he stole their tax money. But in his first encounter with Jesus, he realizes that having wealth, having status, having any type of thing like that wasn't as important if he was going to be spiritually empty. And he winds up giving back all the money that he owed. In fact, he gives back even more. And Jesus responds to him by saying in Luke 19:9, Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In John chapter 11, we see another story, Mary and Martha. And they had a brother named Lazarus, and he was very sick. And they wanted Jesus to come see Lazarus and possibly heal him. He wasn't doing very well. And Mary in this story is actually the same Mary that washed Jesus' feet with perfume, if you remember that story. And even though by the time Jesus arrives, what happened? Lazarus had passed away. And Mary and Martha in this story, they experienced the pain of losing someone. Many of us in this room have experienced that pain of losing someone and how that feels. So you know what I'm talking about. So they were very disappointed. They were maybe even aggravated that Jesus didn't get there sooner. But listen to what Jesus says to them in John 11, verse 23. Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. Now, I find it funny in verse 24, Martha's response. Now, I don't know her attitude, how she was saying this. I don't know what kind of tone she had. But she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she knows the truth here. She knows that she's probably heard Jesus' teaching. She knows that one day she will be reunited with her brother. But I think the funny part is Jesus is actually talking about how, I'm really going to raise him today. But listen to what Jesus responds to. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha. This passage is really twofold because that first part, he says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. That's kind of what I want to talk about today. Sometimes living this Christian life means we do have to give up some things. We have to sacrifice and we have to die to ourselves. That's the term that I want to refer to a lot today. And the second part of that passage, he says, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. He's talking about eternal life with him. It's a pretty great answer that he gives them. But even though they experience this suffering or this loss in this day, he comforts them. And then he really comforts them. If you know the end of the story, he tells Lazarus to come out, and Lazarus comes out. When we come to the end of ourselves or die to ourselves, that's where real life begins. You all remember the story of the woman at the well. This is another encounter. She has an encounter with Jesus, and she doesn't even really know who Jesus is, okay? She meets him. She's a Samaritan. He's Jewish. And technically, they're not even supposed to really be talking because those two groups of people in that time of day didn't like each other. But they have a conversation, and he winds up in the conversation exposing some things about her, some sins that she was doing. By the end of the conversation, she realizes that her lifestyle is leaving her empty and that the only way that she can fill the void in her life is by Jesus. In John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus tells her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, the first part of that verse, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, I can agree with that because I've been drinking this like crazy and still I'm thirsty. But he tells her, indeed, the water I give you will never thirst. We're seeing a common theme here in these scriptures and these passages, the promise of eternal life. And sometimes when we come face to face with what we think we know about life or how to live this Christian life, Jesus kind of turns it upside down. Listen to this quote by Kyle Eidemann. He says, it seems upside down, but maybe the problem is that we've spent so much of our lives looking at something upside down that it seems right side up. As wild as it sounds, consider the possibility that the whole world is crazy and Jesus has it right. Jesus really shows us what it means to live like this, what it means to die to ourselves and to come to the end of ourselves in one of his greatest sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. And in a section called the Beatitudes, I'm going to be honest with you today, when you read them, they kind of step on your toes or might even kind of punch you in the face. I'm not going to lie. But at first glance, you read them, you're like, these don't make sense. It seems like they're upside down or they're opposite. And it kind of seems like Jesus' way of thinking is not right. But as I read them today, I'm only going to talk about a few of them. I'm not going to be able to cover all of them, but I do want to read the entire little section of them because I just want you to get a gist of how these are and what Jesus was trying to say here. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. And these Beatitudes are also found in Luke, a little different variation of them. But listen to this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And now my favorite one, and I'm kind of kidding. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, can you imagine if Jesus getting up and preaching this sermon? He probably had a lot of people rolling their eyes. The first thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's a lot of ways we could talk about all these scriptures. But when I first read this and I was reading this book about it, you know, I could read that and be like, yeah, blessed are the poor. First thing, I'm like, yeah, I'm poor. I got no money, right? No, okay, I'm not doing bad. But even if Jesus was talking about money, don't you think he would have said, "Blessed are the rich"? I mean, the rich, they would have, or the wealthy, they would have a good home. They might have several cars. They might have whatever, all kinds of stuff. But we know that Jesus is not talking about money here. In fact, the word that is used in this scripture, poor, translates to broke. I'm not talking about being broke with no money again. Talking about the condition of the heart. When you come to the end of yourself and you realize you have nothing to offer God, that's when God's kingdom begins in you, and that's when you start to become a true follower of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a side note real quick. Matthew, he uses this term, kingdom of heaven. The other gospels use kingdom of God. But the Jews, they were familiar with this term because they were expecting the Messiah. You've heard that term before, and they were expecting Jesus to come back one day, come to this earth, and overtake the Romans and kind of set up an earthly kingdom. That was their mindset. But what they didn't realize is that actually the kingdom that Matthew's talking about would come in two phases. The first phase was the invisible phase, referring to God's spiritual rule. Luke talks about how the kingdom of God is within us. The second phase is the visible phase, and that's the phase that I've kind of been referring to with these scriptures, where one day Jesus will come back. He will set up his kingdom, and we will be with him forever. So Matthew is really trying to show the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah and that the kingdom was near, but that they needed to be prepared spiritually. They needed to be ready. The Message Bible words it like this in Matthew 5:3 says, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule." So after the first beatitude, I don't know what the people were thinking. They were probably like, what is he going to go on with next? But it doesn't get any easier. In fact, listen to Matthew 5:4. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, I don't know. It sounds like Jesus is saying something like, you know, blessed are those who are upset, or blessed are those who are sad. You know, in life, we're okay with little battles. We're okay with being late to work or having a bad hair day, or I don't know, maybe some of you ladies aren't okay with that. But we're okay with certain little difficulties in life, right? When it starts to get a little more serious, maybe we have a close friend that has passed away, or maybe we know someone that is suffering from a terminal disease or something really, really serious, it gets a little bit more difficult to handle it. When you study deeper this verse, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," we find out that Jesus is using that word mourn in the strongest form of that word. He's using it in that second form, not those little trivial things that happen throughout the day, but those harder things. It's the kind of grief that takes such a hold on you that it can't be hidden. And sometimes you can't hide the way you're feeling. In our culture today, we would likely think that being blessed, we're blessed when everything goes our way, when everything is just going the way we need it to go. But Jesus is saying that when things get extremely difficult, when you experience your deepest suffering and you come to the end of yourself, that's when you're blessed. It seems upside down, an upside down way of thinking. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The word meekness sometimes has a negative connotation. Sometimes it suggests weakness. But we know, we're kind of seeing a pattern here of how Jesus' sermon is going. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, meekness here is not referring to our attitude towards people, but more about our disposition towards before God, our character. And when Jesus himself in the Bible, he's described as meek on several occasions, it actually meant that he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Did you catch that? When the Bible describes Jesus being meek, it says another definition of that word is he had the infinite resources of God at his command. So if you think about it, when we are meek, we have all kinds of resources at our disposal with the help of God to overcome disappointments, overcome different things. In the New Living Translation, that same verse, it says, "God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth." When we're humble and we depend on God rather than ourselves, we will inherit the earth, referring to, once again, that eternal day with him. That scripture can be found in Revelation 21:1, where it talks about the new earth. I have to admit, sometimes it seems like the humble don't always get everything, right? It seems like the superstars or the movie stars or people that are on TV for one night, like fun of myself. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. The CEOs, they're getting all the good stuff, right? But this passage says that the humble will inherit the whole earth. In another verse, Luke 18:14, it says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Humility is the key for the life God has for us. So let's jump to the last one that I want to talk about today, Matthew 5:6. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The word righteousness here is talking about living a right life, a just life, and always wanting to be in the will of God. When we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be filled with God's presence, filled with his love, filled with his love for others, and filled with the satisfaction that only he can bring us. That's exactly what he told the woman at the well, right? John 4:14, "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." So when we hunger after the things of God, we start to want to be more like him. We start to reflect him. We start to want to actually serve people that are in need. John 6:35, Jesus says that he's the bread of life. "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So I have three things today that I just want you to remember. Number one is this: the end of me is the beginning of trust. You know, when Jesus called the disciples to follow him, he was really asking them to leave their job, leave their families, their reputations. And in order to do that, they had to come to the end of themselves and they had to trust Jesus. They had to trust that he was going to take care of them. And that's how it is for us. When Jesus calls us to follow him, sometimes we do kind of have to get out of our comfort zones. And why would Jesus want us to do that? Why would he want us to die to ourselves? Because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to lean on him. He wants us to let go of pride, things that are comfortable, maybe a relationship that we're in, and trust him. And when we do this, our lives completely change. So the end of me is the beginning of trust. The second thing is The end of me is the beginning of a new identity. As the disciples followed Jesus, they continued this journey of coming to the end of themselves, and they had to figure out what exactly that meant. And as you read the Gospels and you read their story, it took them some time. They didn't always get it right. But following Jesus meant learning from him and meant that they had to be different than they were before. They couldn't be the same people. They watched Jesus love the unlovely, serve the unfortunate, help the helpless. How could you see all that? How could you be with Jesus and see that and not have a heart change and not want to be different? There's a lady named Rachel Starr who founded a ministry called Scarlet Hope. And she reaches out and shows the love of Jesus to women in the sex industry. And this subject, my wife and I have kind of been a part of where we work at Joyce Meyer Ministries, because they partner with a lot of people that with ministries that help women that are caught up in this business. And this past year, I actually got a chance to go to Greece, and I work with a ministry called A21, and they are very involved in this, and they are constantly helping. And when you go and you work with a ministry like that for a little bit, it really changes your perspective. And Rachel talks about what began to happen to her as she served the broken. And I want to show you just a really short clip.
I think oftentimes in the church, you don't want to look like you don't have it all together. So it's easy for others to look at these women in the sex industry and say, oh, them, they're broken. Until I started ministering and working with women, it wasn't until then that I realized that I was broken myself. God showed me that we were created for him and created for others. And when I was in my career, if you will, I was living for myself. I'm in need of God's grace just as much as the prostitute that I meet Thursday night. I don't think that anybody's brokenness out there could keep them from being whole. I've seen that with women that I sit with every single day. Every single day, the women that are sexually abused and they feel like they have been shattered for the rest of their lives, I've seen God make them whole again.
You know, Jesus has laid out this roadmap for us, like I was talking about earlier, in the Beatitudes. And all the Beatitudes work hand in hand. And it shifts our thinking from focusing on just me and the things that I'm going through to focusing more on him. And when we focus on him, we start to become the light of the world, like Jesus talked about. He told us, you are the light of the world. We start to have that desire to reach out to other people. So the end of me, the final point I want to talk about, is the beginning of God's power. The end of me is the beginning of God's power. And as the disciples followed Jesus and they came to the end of themselves, once again, we see their brokenness. We see their flaws. All that stuff was put on display. And they made a lot of mistakes. Sometimes they kind of missed a point. Sometimes they didn't really understand Jesus, what he was talking about. But over time, they started to learn to trust him. They started to learn to let him give them a new identity and a new purpose. In fact, Peter, he actually got a new identity. Jesus changed his name. Because of what they learned by being with Jesus, the church was founded and the gospel message came to the forefront. God's power came to the forefront. Like this lady Rachel, she says, no amount of brokenness is too much for God. In fact, he prefers those who are broken. But I like to take it a step further. He prefers those who sometimes mourn. He prefers those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he says. And I didn't talk about this, but he prefers those who are persecuted for his name's sake. Let me wrap up with this. John Ortberg has an analogy about logos. And you can ask my wife, I have this interest in logos for whatever reason. I can't design them. I don't know anything about that. But I like to study and find out why people came up with the logos that they did. And he talks about different companies. Like the first company he talks about is Nike. It's actually, he says, their logo, if you remember the swoosh, It's actually a stylized version of the wing from a Greek statue. And this is a statue that's found in a museum in Paris. It says the word Nike itself is from the Greek word for victory. When you see their logo, you think success, right? Victory. Another logo is Apple's logo. You know I had to sneak this one in. It's the apple with the bite out of it. And I don't really know how they came up with this logo. Some people have said they got it from the tree of knowledge in the Bible, which kind of makes sense that they might have taken it from there. But whenever you see this logo, you automatically think technology, intelligence. But when you see that logo, people, Apple people, they have that air about them, right? And you just ask my family about me. Then you got the McDonald's logo. What does it symbolize? It's very popular. It's all over the world, you know. And I hate to admit it. Sometimes when I've traveled to different countries, I hate to say, like, did you eat some really good authentic food from there? No, I just ate at McDonald's, you know. But they're all over the place. And when you can go, they symbolize joy, fulfillment, right? Because you can go, you can get a Happy Meal. So probably some of us are still getting Happy Meals. And all these logos, though, have positive things about them, right? What if your life had to have a logo? What would it be? There's one logo that is more famous than any other logo on the planet. It's been around for centuries. It's on tombstones, on t-shirts, necklaces. It's in the church. It's all over the place. You guys know what I'm talking about. And the cross has been around for a very long time. But sometimes something that's been around for so long, people sometimes lose the meaning of it, and they forget really what it's all about. And there's a story about a woman who walks into a jewelry store. She asks for a cross, and the clerk says to her, "Do you want an empty one, or do you want one with the little man on it?" Let me tell you today, the cross was not empty. And Jesus died on that cross for you and for me, and he paid the price for our sins. And it's because of his sacrificial love on the cross that you and I can even stand here today and have a life worth living. Jesus said that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It's amazing to me that the symbol that has represented Christianity for all these years was typically understood or represented shame, failure, death. It wasn't a great thing. The cross was used as a form of torture. So if we were taking a book from today's page from the world, we would take something a little bit more happier, right? A positive logo or something like that. But that's not what Christianity is about. That's kind of what we've been talking about today. Christianity has a different way of thinking. Jesus had a different way of teaching. And he invites us to take up our cross and to come to the end of ourselves. And when we do that, we begin to have a life worth living. We begin to have a cause worth living for, a cause worth dying for, and the hope of being with him eternally.